I know, he's just a boss on that piano. And walked up there like he owned the thing. I like that. That's very, very good. I like his name, Griffin. I love his name, Griffin. Many of you don't know that that's my middle name. That is actually my middle name, Mark Griffin Monty. And Griffin Hayes, of course, was named after me. And so I just was that what happened? It was confirmation. Amen. God, well, I love to be part of a miracle. And so that's good. You know, I was telling some folks in the church I had an interesting week this week. When you talk about family names and things like that, I received a very officious, very large envelope, from the United States Department of the Interior this week. Opening it up, I found out that I had done nothing amiss, but that in reality I am the heir, a 1/15th heir to my Uncle Emil. My Uncle Emil, this would be my father's father, so my grandfather on my father's side, his brother Emil, I'm heir to that estate. Now, when Emil died, this was, by the way, died close to 30 years ago, 25, 30 years ago. He lived in a shack with no running water, no electricity, and so no one paid much attention to Emil, and he kind of was a little bit, he tipped the bottle a little too much and was kind of a drunk and things like that. And so people paid little attention to him, but it would appear, this was so interesting to me, it would appear that he had married a lady. I never met any of these people. He had married a lady named, that was a full-blooded Cherokee Indian. So I am as Indian as Elizabeth Warren. Okay, I am. I'm just like she is. I now have an Indian connection, and so she'd married this gal. But what happened was that they were defrauded out of their land allotment from the reservation many years ago, as were hundreds, if not thousands, of people. Thousands of pieces of land were taken by the federal government, by an agent of the government, and sold for private things. And there was some kind of lawsuit that happened sometime way back when, and the government now has to pay reparations to all of the heirs for this land. And so I happen to be a 1/15th heir of the property because Emil never had, children. He had no children. They had no children. So I'm a 1/15th heir. I'm really excited, really, to see what this is going to be. I'm hoping for enough money to go to China Buffet. But what was interesting, we're talking about names is how I got on this. What was interesting is I called a lady because I had no idea what this all meant. It was all legal jargon. And so I called this lady and I said, hello. She said, my name is Beverly something or other. And I said, my name is Mark Monty. And right away she said, you're Emil's great nephew. Just like off the top of her head. And I said, yes, I said, I am. And she said, I know everything about your family. At that point, I thought I was going to have to pay hush money. I wasn't quite sure. But she was the government official that was in charge of finding out who the heirs were, and she had to dig and dig very deeply. And she said, you know, she said, I love your family. She said, your family is filled with intrigue, a lot of intrigue. And she said, honestly, she said, there's a lot of juicy tidbits about your family. And she was able to tell me what happened to my great Aunt Nellie, who disappeared from the face of the earth. Nobody heard from her at a certain point. She was able to tell me that and all kinds of family information. What made me nervous was this. All of the aliases by which members of my distant family go. They go by different names. So we use the name Monte, but often they use the name, the spelling Monti, and then a whole other branch of the family has the name Montacani. They kept the whole thing. They kept the whole long name from there. And I learned this, and I'm not kidding when I say this. I did not even know about my grandfather's siblings, okay? He had a brother named Guido. Guido Montacani. Can there be anything more Italian than that? That's obnoxious Italian. That's like Hollywood Italian. And so, hey, we learned all kinds of things about names and why these people had one member of the family went by seven different first names. Okay, that should make you nervous. There's something going on there. But a while back, I learned that many of our deacons actually have aliases. That Max is, that's not really your name. It's your middle name. What's your real first name, Max? Gary, okay, Gary. So, yeah, some of our deacons do this. So I guess it's just normal when you're shady. I don't know, but anyway, take your Bible with me, Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5. Maybe these people had middle names, Max. I don't know, but all I know is the lady who researched our family, she said, I've spent months doing this. And she said, I just love your family because there's a lot going on. Galatians chapter 5 in your Bible with me. What I want to talk about tonight, I was talking to our deacons last night about I shared some thoughts about that, this message with them last night, but I'm expanding upon it. The idea that in spiritual work, in the Lord's work, it's hard sometimes to measure things. We use the word to quantify things. It's hard to know. A Pew Research Center did a study a long time ago where they said some pastors get discouraged in ministry because it's hard to measure things. There are measurables. The crowds, for example, on Sunday mornings and all services, that's a measurable. Offerings, those are things that are measurable. But the greater work that God does is something that you can't necessarily, we think, you can't really measure it. There's no way to measure spiritual growth in people, or we think that. There's no way to really tell. Someone said, Pastor Monty, you know, I don't know what the Lord is doing in somebody's heart, because there's no way that I can actually tell if somebody is growing spiritually and if they're spiritual. Well, I want to share something with you tonight because I think that premise is wrong. In fact, the Bible gives qualifications, if you will, or qualities of spirituality that indicate growth in a person's life. And I think probably someone said, Pastor Monty, what does a spiritual person look like? What does that look like? Or someone who is growing in their Christian faith, what does that look like? We're in Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse number 17. Galatians, well, go to verse 16. Go to verse 16 to get the picture, and then we'll get into something tonight. Galatians 5:16. The Bible says this, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." Now note, capital S, speaking of the Holy Spirit, "and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Okay, so someone who is walking in the Spirit, we might use the generalization spiritual, though that is too general, but someone who is walking in the Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he explains that in verse 17. "For the flesh," that is my carnal nature, "the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other." They're in opposition to each other. "So that ye cannot do the things that you would." Now, well, Pastor Monty, what does it mean, you cannot do the things you would? Okay, my flesh has no interest in being spiritual. My carnal nature has no interest in being spiritual. For an expansion on the words, "ye cannot do the things that you would," you need to look, and don't turn there now because it's not part of the message, you'll get off track, but look sometime at Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the carnal man, or the wretched man. And at the end of that chapter, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" So the impulses of the body, the carnal nature, the impulses of the flesh, those are the things that Paul is addressing here. Verse 17, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Now, what in the world does that mean? Wait just a minute. He was just talking about the flesh and the Spirit. And I think we get that. The carnal nature, the flesh, the body nature, those impulses, those base impulses of man, sinful impulses of man. He's contrasting those with the heavenly or the higher impulses of the Holy Spirit. But then he throws a monkey wrench into the mix and he says this. He says, "If you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." Wait a minute. What does the law have to do with any of this? Now I want you to think with me. The law is the Old Testament law. Now we're speaking of the law of Moses. It was an outward restraint mechanism for the flesh. Rules, regulations, things you can do, things you cannot do. It didn't, listen carefully, it did not in any way, shape, or form alter the flesh or the power of the flesh. Nor was the law specifically empowered for someone to have victory over sin. But the law was put in place strictly as a standard for restraint. That is why we have law today in America. It's a standard for restraint. All law is that way. There's something different, though, about the spiritual life. The spiritual life actually does not need law. Now, we'll see this further as I get into the message. The spiritual life, led of the Spirit, means that because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life, God Himself directs as I yield to Him into righteous living. And I'll define this more. So now he talks about the law, and then right in verse number 19, he goes back to the word flesh. Look at this. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Okay, what does the flesh look like? What does carnality look like? What are the base desires of the physical body? What do they look like? Look at verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest or are revealed. Which are these? Here they are. Adultery. It's a work of the flesh. By the way, not entertainment. Christians ought not to be entertained by adultery. We're watching Hollywood unravel, and it's about time. But I'm just going to make a statement, and you can take it any way you want. All of these people, Pastor Monty, you know, so-and-so, they were abused. Then someone has this hashtag Me Too business and all of that. The same people that are claiming that today are people that for decades have been corrupting the morals of this country. May I just be more plain, okay? If you as an actress flaunted your body like a harlot, I'm using a biblical term, if you as an actress flaunted your body like a harlot, you need to stop complaining about what happened to our society and stop complaining about what happened to you. Oh, Pastor Monty, that's so draconian. When someone acts as a harlot, it is not surprising when they're treated like one. I'm just being as plain as I know how to be. And it's all the work of the flesh. And when Hollywood pretends to be shocked by this, they ought to look back over the last 5 decades where they have consistently spoon-fed the American public every form of immorality and perversion known to man. And if you wonder why we are in the moral morass where we are today, it is largely due to a culture that has given tacit approval to that kind of behavior. And when you are part of a culture, a part of a mechanism, i.e. Hollywood, that promotes that kind of behavior, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. Christians don't need to have any part of it. It is a work of the flesh. The work of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, that is unfaithfulness in marriage. Fornication, that is sexual involvement outside of the bounds of marriage. Uncleanness, lasciviousness, that is given over to lust. Idolatry, witchcraft. By the way, all of the dark arts are condemned in Scripture. Someone said, well, you know, Pastor Monty, I'm a Wiccan, okay? Wiccan is witchcraft. That's what it is, and it is condemned in the Bible. Continuing on, emulations, what is that? It means to be jealous. Wrath, strife, the idea of strife there is one of rivalry. Seditions, heresies, dealing with heresies. I think I missed variance. Variance has the idea of strife or battling. Verse 21, these are all things of the flesh. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and of such like. Of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These are works of the flesh. He's given us a list of things that the flesh is involved in. Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. Now notice the contrast, because the book of Galatians is big on contrast. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. The book of Galatians is really, in total, listen carefully to what I'm going to say, it is Paul's polemic, if you will, that contrasts law and grace. Now, I want every eye up here. Some evangelical authors in some years ago took the book of Galatians and said this. Based upon the book of Galatians, a church should not have standards. Now, when I'm talking about standard, I'm talking about appropriate dress. Many of you who have been here for a long time know that there is a dress code for this platform. What is appropriate, okay? I obey the dress code of the platform. There's a code for men, there's a code for ladies. What we expect when people are on the platform in public worship. There's a dress code if you want to have a wedding at Faith Baptist Church. There's a dress code here. That's not what the book of Galatians is addressing. Every human organization has the right to set its standards. And by the way, I would caution parents, don't undermine standards. Because in life, there are standards. And our young people need to be taught to live up to those standards. It's important. And here's the key word, appropriate. What is appropriate? What is appropriate in a given place? But there were some evangelicals years ago who said, well, see the book of Galatians, it teaches that the church should have no specific standards at all. Well, really, that's not true. Because every church, no matter how liberal they may be, every church will draw a line somewhere. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Yeah, if I need to be more clear, there's no church that I know of in America that would allow parishioners to walk into the building with no clothes on. Okay, there's no church that would allow that. It's illegal. Okay, you're going to draw the line somewhere. So everyone has a standard. The difference is, where do we draw the line? That's what people argue over. This is not what Paul is addressing in the book of Galatians. To draw that application from Galatians is to do horrible damage to what Paul was teaching. You say, preacher, what is he teaching? The whole theme of the book is this, that those who have come to Christ are not under the Old Testament law. That you do not come to Christ and obey the law in order to be saved. But you come to Christ in believing faith, you receive the grace of God, and salvation is wholly by grace, not by keeping the law. What was the historical background? The background was that the Galatian churches, they were founded and established, but then there was controversy. Because some from the Jerusalem church, who were very strong, it was a strong Jewish church, they came in and they said, now wait a minute, we're glad you believe on Christ, but you know, you've got to be circumcised. And there was a huge meeting, Acts chapter 15, a huge meeting where they discussed the matter, and the pastor of the Jerusalem church, James, came to the conclusion, and he said, no, he said, it is not necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised. They just need to believe, as all of us have, because it is by faith that you're saved, not by the works of the law. That is the whole message of the book of Galatians in a nutshell. But it's interesting how Paul presents it, because he presents this argument based on comparing opposites. You could do a study of this whole book based upon the opposites that are given. For example, the concepts of law and grace, the concepts we read a moment ago of the flesh and of the spirit, the concepts of faith and works. These are things that are opposite. They're presented in the book of Galatians as opposite. Well, now wait a minute, Pastor Monty. What about the law? What about the law? I'm about to address life and the spirit. But why did God give the Old Testament law? Now I want every ear up here. Your answer to that question is very, very important. God gave the law, and we're going to give scripture in a moment, for particular reasons. But there are some evangelicals that believe that God gave the law in the Old Testament to have a spiritual application to the church in the new. There are people who adopt Reformed theology in a branch of that called Dominion theology that say we need to go back into the entire law of Moses and figure out how those regulations now apply to the church. Has anyone ever wondered why some denominations sprinkle babies on the head with water after they're born? They call it baptism. Have you ever wondered why? Pastor Monty, where do they get that in the Bible? They don't. I'll give you $10,000 if you can give me one example of an infant that's baptized anywhere in the Bible. There is not one example, and I want you to listen carefully. Well, where do they get that from? In the book of Acts and in the entire New Testament, the only people who are baptized, follow what I'm saying, they are baptized by full immersion. Pastor, how do you know that? because the word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo, and it means to dunk or plunge, to put all the way under the water. They are baptized by full immersion, and they are always those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, you believe in Christ, you're born again, and then you're baptized. An infant baby cannot believe. Well, Pastor, now, you know, there's all these denominations, and they do just sprinkle infants on the head, and they call it baptism. Where do they get that idea? Here's where. In the Old Testament economy for Israel, prior to the law, but especially emphasized under the Mosaic law, when a male child was born in Israel, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Did you know that the Greek Orthodox Church sprinkles babies with water on the eighth day? Why do they wait 8 days? To fulfill the picture of the Old Testament. But here's the problem. The church is the church and Israel is Israel. And nowhere in the Bible does it even hint that water baptism in the New Testament is a replacement for circumcision in the Old. Nowhere. They are two separate things. By the way, if you disagree with that, you don't understand Judaism. Because Judaism had a form of baptism. Well, Judaism? Baptism? Oh, yes, absolutely. In the New Testament era. You see, when a Jewish baby was born, a baby boy, he was circumcised. But later on in life, he might want to go visit the temple. And for special events, Judaism required that they would undergo a ritual cleansing in something called the mikvah. When we were in Israel, we saw dozens of them. In the archaeological sites that dated back before the time of Christ, dozens of them. You say, Pastor, what does it look like? It looks like a pool, like a baptism pool. Well, what did they do? They put people under the water. It was a picture of cleansing. Any person in this room who wanted to visit the temple, you had to exchange foreign currency for shekels, the Jewish money, and then you had to undergo a ritual immersion before you could go into the temple. Did you know that? Now, here's what I'm saying. They practiced a form of baptism. They didn't call it baptism, but they practiced a form of immersion. So when John the Baptist showed up at the Jordan River and said, hey, repent and be baptized. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Jewish people didn't stand around saying, I wonder why he's putting people under the water. They knew that that was a ritual baptism in preparation for something really important. It represented repentance. It represented faith toward God. And it was a ritual immersion for something really important that was coming, the kingdom of God. So to take the Old Testament law, I know I've gone a long distance in this, to take the Old Testament law to grab out something and apply it to the church is not legitimate. The Judaizers, that's what we call them in Paul's day, they went much further. They were saying, Paul, you got to preach Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. Tell them about him. But once they believe, make sure they're circumcised or they're not saved. In the book of Acts, they decided that was not the case. Paul in Galatians says that to add a work, and baptism is a work, to add a work to the gospel is to pervert the gospel, it is to destroy the gospel, it is to undermine the gospel, because the gospel is by grace through faith. Now, why did God give the law? Well, the Bible explains that. God gave the law for one thing, for the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20, without a law, you don't know you're breaking a law. Ever think about that? If there were no speed limit signs, you wouldn't know what the speed limit was. So the law, Romans 3:20, gives us a knowledge of sin. It's also interesting that the law does this. It is, in a sense, an enticement to sin. I don't want to get too deep here, but take your mind back all the way to Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden were born in a state of innocence or moral ignorance, okay? And Adam and Eve are told by God, you may freely eat of all of the trees of this garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, you don't eat it, you don't eat it, stay away from it, just back off, don't touch that tree. Okay, you can have all these other trees, but don't touch that tree. And then in Genesis chapter 3, what do we find? We find Eve pretty close to the tree. Why do you think? Human nature. Curiosity. Someone made a rule. That's where we get the idea rules are made to be broken. She's pretty close to the tree, and Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes to her. And he says, what about this tree? Have you thought about this tree? It's got food that's good to eat. And Eve right away responds. She said, no. She said, we're not to eat of that tree. God said not to eat of it. He said, don't go near it. Lest we die. So by the way, some people say that Eve exaggerated because God didn't voice the command not to go near the tree. I don't believe that that's true, because that exaggeration would have been the first sin. That was a deep thought. I think God actually said, don't eat of it, don't touch it, don't mess with it, just stay back from that tree. She kind of was up near that tree. And here's what Satan did. And remember what I said about moral innocence, moral ignorance. Satan placed into the consciousness of man a curiosity and an enticement about breaking the rules. And every one of us knows that something becomes far more attractive to our carnal nature when it is forbidden. That's why we call it forbidden fruits. And those who pick forbidden fruits end up with many jams. You like that? You like that? That was as corny as my jokes get. But maybe not. But it is interesting that the law creates kind of an enticement. That's not God's purpose, but psychologically, and because of the suggestion of Satan that is now inborn into our consciousness. The law also is purposed, according to Galatians, for condemnation. Turn back a page or two. I want you to see this. Chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified, to be justified is declared righteous. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In other words, the law does not redeem. The law was given to condemn. Cursed is everyone that is under the law. It is not of redemption, it is condemnation. If a person says, listen carefully, well, you know, Pastor Monty, I believe we ought to, there are certain Old Testament laws we ought to obey. Someone years and years and years and years ago, someone confronted me in my office. We were going to have a pig roast. How many like good old-fashioned pig roast? Down south, it would call pig picking. And we were going to have pig roast. And I was promoting it publicly in church, and someone came to my office and got kind of mystical with me. They don't come to this church anymore. They don't even live in the state anymore, so quit trying to figure out who it was. Someone came to my office. I said, Pastor Marty, do you really think that in the public worship services of this church, you should be promoting the consumption of the unclean beast? Well, I think bacon's good anytime. But my answer to that was this. What God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. Those words from the book of Acts. And his issue was, he had reached back into the Old Testament, pulled out one little thing, and decided he was going to be against pork. By the way, if you're against pork, you need to be against shrimp. Because they didn't eat that kind of shellfish either. When we were at the Western Wall, they were celebrating the Shabbat in Jerusalem at the Western Wall. Our group was there. There was a young lady. It was cool out that night. There was a young lady who had been wearing a sweatshirt, kind of a zip-up sweatshirt, and she got warm, so she unzipped it and she tied it around her. And the way that she tied it around her, the emblem on the back, the emblem, I noticed the emblem on the back. He said, Pastor Monty, what was it? It was a big lobster, a huge lobster. And she was just a college kid, and I walked up to her, and I called her by name, and I said, you might as well have just worn a sweatshirt that had a picture of a pig to the Western Wall. And she said, what are you talking about? I said, that lobster is as offensive to a Jew as a pig. I said, turn that thing inside out. And she did. She did right away. It was kind of humorous, in reality, kind of humorous. But if you try to take some law like that, now watch this, if you're going to pick and choose, do you know what you need to do to be honest about it and to be biblical? You need to obey the entire thing. Well, Pastor Monty, where does the Bible say that? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Turn to Galatians 3. You're in the book of Galatians. Galatians 3. Look at verse number 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. The Bible says this, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Do you see that? You can't just pick and choose. If you're going to take laws from the Old Testament, law of Moses, you got to take them all. But that no man is justified by the law on the side of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So if you're going to insist upon the law, you have to obey the whole thing. There's an obligation to total obedience. But that's not the purpose of the law. Pastor Monty, what is the purpose of the law? Well, drop down to chapter 3. You're still there. Drop down to verse number 19. Wherefore, Paul asked the question, wherefore then serveth the law? What is this law of Moses? All these rules and regulations. It was added because of transgressions, to point out what God considers sinful, till the seed should come. Notice, it's temporary. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is there a contradiction in the Bible, Old and New Testament? Is there a contradiction? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Does everyone see that? The promise is given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, here it is. What's the purpose of the law? Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See the law? There's 400 and some commandments in the Old Testament. And guess what? No one could keep them perfectly. And Scripture teaches if you break one, you are guilty of all. And that condemns. And that law said, you cannot be righteous by keeping the Old Testament regulations. There needs to be something else that happens. And in our need, in our lack, in our inability to produce our own righteousness and to keep the law, God intervened in our predicament. And He points us to Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to say, you are a failure. But you'll note the Scripture we referenced a moment ago, the law pertains to flesh or to human achievement. Grace pertains to the Spirit. What is that? That is God's work in us. I say all this to bring you back to the passage of the fruit of the Spirit. So look at Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What does that mean? What the Holy Spirit produces in me is an active love for people. Look, listen carefully. How can I know that I'm spiritual? The number one crowning mark of someone who is genuinely spiritual is love. It is not being cantankerous. It is not being argumentative. It is not being difficult. The number one crowning, highest, best indication that I'm a spiritual person is the love that I have in my heart. And I pointed this out to our deacons briefly last night, but if you look at that verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Notice it doesn't say fruits, plural. It says fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and then I think joy, peace, long-suffering, and those other things, I think they grow out of that genuine love. I think they are accessories to that love. True spirituality, then, is qualified and quantified by love. He said, preacher, what does it mean? It means that genuine Christian faith operates by love as its principle. You're in Galatians 5, but turn back to the first part of the chapter, verse number 6. Look at this. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision, the act of circumcision, availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Look at that. What did Paul say? It doesn't matter. Now, those were strong words, because there were people in the Jerusalem church that said, well, yes, the Gentiles can't be saved unless they're circumcised. Paul said, no, it doesn't matter. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Notice this. But faith which worketh by love. The idea of worketh by love is that it operates by love as its principle. Genuine faith is manifest by how I love other people. And Jesus mirrored this because he said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if what? If ye have love one toward another. Love should be the motivation of genuine service. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Note these words, but by love serve one another. Love motivates my service. Love is the operative principle of my faith. And here's why. Because love, the fruit of the Spirit, known as love, love fulfills the law. Look at verse 14 of chapter 5. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Isn't that interesting? The fruit of the Spirit is love. What does love look like? See, sometimes, well, Pastor Lonnie, love is that emotional feeling that we get. No. Love in the Bible, the word agape, the New Testament word for love, is a love in action. It is a love that gives. Quickly take your Bible, and I'll just be very cursory about this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, the great love chapter. And what is interesting about this chapter is its use of the word charity. The word charity. Preachers are really quick to say, yeah, the word charity means love. And that is true. But I love the word charity because it is the love that gives. My love is not just an emotional feeling in my heart, but my love is something that spurs to action. Charity makes us think of action, giving to charity, helping charity. The agape love is the love that gives, so our Bible sometimes uses the word charity. What does it look like? Well, check out the verse, charity suffereth long. In other words, and let me just give these to you because I know I'm running out of time, and you can match them to the verses. I'll try to give you a quote as I go. Charity suffereth long. What does that mean? Charity demonstrates patience. Now remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So genuine love is patient. Well, Pastor Monty, I was born with a short fuse. Get over it. Get over it. Because someone who is spiritual, who is controlled by the Holy Spirit, will demonstrate patience. Love practices kindness and is kind. Love embraces partnership, not competition. That I find that in the words, envieth not. Love puts himself last, vaunteth not himself, doesn't push himself forward. Love says, I'll take the last. You go first, I'll take the last. Love reflects humility, is not puffed up. Love behaves appropriately, doth not behave itself unseemly. There's an awful lot of unseemly behavior in our culture today that goes by the idea of free love or love is love. Unseemly behavior, and I'm not going to describe it, but the unseemly behavior that we have in our culture today, that is not genuine love, even though they use the word love. Love behaves appropriately. Love shows selflessness, seeketh not her own. Love responds calmly, is not easily provoked. I turned all of these into positives, if you've noticed that. What does love look like? Love is calm under fire. Well, Pastor Monty, they just got under my skin. Well, I don't know that those responses are spiritual responses. Love responds calmly. Love manifests trust, thinketh no evil. That means it's not suspicious. Love is trusting. Love rejoices in truth, not in iniquity, but in the truth. Love disavows deception. Now, there's a kind of love, people say, Pastor Monty, you're a very doctrinally careful church. We are. And you strive for doctrinal precision. Oh, we do, yes. Well, isn't that being that doctrinal kind of church, isn't that kind of cranky? No. Love rejoices in truth. Listen to me, love does not embrace error, okay? We preach against error because we love. One of the themes I have in working with young people are these words. We love young people enough to tell them the truth, okay? And the truth sounds very hard to their ears today because they have been so insulated from it. But I do not love someone if I am not willing to, in a loving way, tell them exactly what the truth is. So love does that. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love uplifts regardless of the circumstances. The Bible says love beareth all things. Love overcomes the doubts. Love believeth all things. These are good points for marriage. Love maintains a positive outlook, hopeth all things. Isn't that good? This is what love does. Love survives every circumstance. It endureth all things. Genuine love doesn't fall apart. It endureth all things. Love shines in the darkest night. The Bible says love never faileth. The Greek word faileth means to fade out. Love doesn't fade out. So, let me connect the dots. As I yield to the Holy Spirit, one of the identifiable fruits in my life is going to be love. Out of love, in coming weeks I'll share some of the other characteristics, out of love are grown the other characteristics. But, well, Pastor Money, what does love look like? Okay, I'm not defining it, God's defining it. And so the Holy Spirit produces love for others, love for fellow believers, love even for people that despise us. The Holy Spirit produces that love, and this is what that love looks like. So as a pastor, Pastor Monty, how's your church? Are they growing spiritually? That's nebulous. But, Pastor Monty, how's the church going? Is that group of people growing in their love for one another? That's something I can look at and say, yes, they love one another. Yes, they're kind to each other. Yes, even if they have a tiff, which we're all human beings, and Paul and Peter had a big fuss. That's what Galatians is about, chapter 2, read it sometime. Paul and Peter had a big fuss, but you know what? They loved. They loved one another. That is foundational. And our church, we're known as a doctrinal church and a conservative church and all those good things, and we're not changing and we're never going to change as long as I have breath in my body. Don't worry about that. But we also, so important, that over all of it is that spirit of love. And I've sensed that here for 20 years. And I reiterate, the greatest mark of your spirituality, the greatest measure of spirituality is how do you love? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that the Holy Spirit of God can energize us in love that is biblical, love that is demonstrable to people. They can see it. Father, I pray you'll continue to help us to grow in this wonderful grace as we yield to the Spirit of God. We pray, Father, that others will see, that our community will understand the love of our church, that members and friends and people that attend here would feel a genuine love from your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.